Morning to my Southeastern brethren. I hope you're having a good week. Looking forward to sharing God's word with you this morning. I want to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity, asking me if I could record this and send it to you for this morning. By the time you see this, it'll be about 3 weeks before I'll be able to be there in person and be able to visit with you and see your smiling or at least your masked faces. And Carrie and I are looking forward to that opportunity. Thank you for extending that to us. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you go ahead and turn to Luke, the 18th chapter. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to take a look at one of the parables found in Luke 18, and we're going to particularly look at the parable of the self-made man. Now, I know if I was standing in front of you this morning, some of you would be doing this, going, wow, what translation are you using? I don't have a parable of a self-made man. To be honest with you, I don't either. Mine, probably like yours, says the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector or the publican. But I think the title fits, because I think what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 18, particularly this parable, is addressing an issue that is so prevalent in the world in which we live, particularly in the corporate world, where it is dog-eat-dog, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And unfortunately, that has spread over into our theology and our religious beliefs. But in order for us to unpack this parable, we're going to have to back up a little bit. As a matter of fact, we really need to go all the way back to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, at verse 31, verse 51, verse 53, Luke records for us that Jesus is now making his way towards Jerusalem. And not just is he physically making that journey to go to the holy city, which he will eventually arrive at, but I think what Luke is referring to is that Jesus is now with determination and with resolve. Is going towards Jerusalem because he knows that when he finally arrives there, that God's redemptive plan put into place before the creation of the world will come into effect. The very reason for Jesus coming will be satisfied and accomplished when he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, in the process of going, Jesus has run aground with the religious leaders of his day. It would be an understatement to say that he had just gotten under their skin. They are now, the animosity level is growing. And I don't think Jesus, as he's getting closer and closer to his purpose for coming and getting to Jerusalem, is purposely antagonizing them or trying to provoke them or poke them. But Jesus is really specific. And in the process, Jesus is making them angrier and angrier. And for example, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus casts out a mute demon. And the people are so uproar that the Pharisees finally just make the accusation that Jesus is in cahoots with Satan. That the only way that he could do that is if he and Beelzebub were working partners. In chapter 13, Jesus heals on the Sabbath a crippled woman. And the Pharisees are in an uproar. They could couldn't be concerned less about the condition of this lady, the fact that she can now walk. They are so infuriated that Jesus would contradict one of their laws of keeping the Sabbath day holy. In verse 14, or chapter 14, Jesus has a dinner with a very prominent Pharisee, and in the process explains to them that their approach to justification, their approach to their relationship with God, is falling way short of what God expects and deserves from his people. Chapter 15, a text that I shared with you when I was there back in July, the people now begin to accuse Jesus if he even eats with sinners and tax collectors. There's nothing that could be more derogatory to a Jewish rabbi in Jesus' day than to be accused of fellowshipping with and eating with people of the land. And Jesus tells them those three parables that we looked at the last time I was with you. In chapter 17, Luke records for us in verse 20 these words. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed." And if you go through the rest of chapter 17, much like Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's really kind of difficult to understand all the nuances and all the points that Jesus is trying to make. But if we boil it down, both here in Luke 17, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says there's two things that are certain. First of all, when the Son of Man comes back, you're going to know it. It's going to be universal. Everyone in the world will be aware of the fact that the Messiah has now returned, not to bring salvation, but now to bring judgment. It's not going to be, did you hear that Jesus came? No, how did I miss it? I must have been at the game on Saturday. Everybody is going to know when Jesus comes back. And the other thing that we know is that even though we don't know when, Jesus says, they being the Son of Man doesn't know when, but just because we don't know when does not mean that it's not inevitable. It's going to happen. It is a certainty. And then when Jesus comes back, there's going to be judgment. And so of all the questions and the posturing that we do about the second coming of Jesus, here's what we do know. When it happens, we'll know it, and it's inevitable. Jesus is coming back. And unfortunately, I think too many of us, particularly those who follow under this self-made man mentality, are going to be mindful of the fact that there's going to be judgment at the conclusion or at the coming of Jesus the second time. The beginning in chapter 18, what Jesus does is he tells two parables to the two crowds that have gathered with him that day. On the one side, there are the disciples, and on the other side, there are the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time. And what Jesus does in the first eight verses is he addresses a question that I can imagine that the disciples asked him. Now, Luke doesn't record for us any words that they spoke. Maybe Jesus understands and reads their hearts and minds. But I think what they're saying is, Jesus, what do we do till then? What are you expecting from us until the time that you come back? And Jesus tells them the parable about the persistent widow who literally badgers to the point of almost exhaustion the judge in order to demand justice. And he finally says, I got to give this woman what she wants. I'm afraid she's going to attack me. That Jesus summarizes that by letting them know that what he expects them to be doing is to pray and pray and persistently continue to pray until he comes back. And then he summarizes that for us in verse 8 of chapter 18. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And as Jesus' habit was, when he was asked a question, he would oftentimes answer the question with another question. And Jesus says, when I come back, will I find faith? And I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, yes, my return is going to be universal, and my return is going to be exact and certain and consistent and inevitable. And how you know that you can answer my question right, that I will find faith when I come back, is if you are constantly praying. You are earnestly praying for each other. That you are praying for God's will to be done. That his kingdom is to come. That your life is pleasing to him. That you'll be doing everything that he asks of us to do until he comes back. And Jesus says, that's what you need to be doing. As you're waiting for me to come back, that's what I'm expecting. Then beginning in verse 9, in the parable that I want us to spend some time looking at this morning, Jesus addresses another question. And he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, Jesus does not mention the name of this group, but we know who it is because of something that Luke records for us back in chapter 16. And in verse 14, he says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable to God. So Jesus says to those who are confident of their righteousness and look down on others, he told this parable. And Jesus tells us two things about this group of people. Two things that characterize their life, their philosophy, their religion. He said the first thing that they are is they're confident. And it's interesting that the tense of that word in the Greek language means continuous. And basically what they're saying is, I've always been confident. I'm confident right now. And I always will be confident. And here's what I'm confident of. That God is so blessed to have me on His side that He has no choice but to bless me because I've been so good. And that was their mentality. Because we are superior, because we are the leaders, because we're the scribes, because we're the Pharisees, because we understand the law and we keep the law to the nth degree, we are so good that I've always been confident. I'm confident right now, and I will continue throughout eternity to be confident of the fact that God is blessed by me. It's almost as if saying, God is up there going, oh my goodness, I can't believe that Lyle's on my side. That just makes my day. That makes me superior just to know that Lyle's on my team. Jesus said they were confident, but He also said they were condescending. And basically what they said is, since you're not as good as me, God doesn't have to love you as much as He loves me. That my relationship with God and what God owes me in His favor, in His blessing, in His love, is because I'm better than you are. And so what Jesus does is, in verse 10, then starts out this parable. And He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And what Jesus is doing is much like He did in chapter 15, is He is contrasting the two extremes of Jewish society. On the one end, you had those who were sitting on the very top rung of the social religious ladder. And on the other end, on the foot of the ladder, and in their mind, they didn't deserve to be on the same ladder, you had the tax collectors, the scum of the earth, the people of the land that we talked about when we were looking at the parables of chapter 15. But He also tells us what they had in common. He said the first thing that they had in common, they both went to church. They both knew where they were supposed to be, and they made the effort to be there. But you know from reading the parable that one person is not in right standing with God, and I think we need to be very, very careful. Because just because we go to church doesn't mean our standing with God is right. God is not keeping attendance and has to let me in if I have a better than 85% attendance rate. But the second thing that Jesus says that they have in common is not only did they both go to church, they both did church things. They both prayed. They both went before God and spoke to Him about what was on their heart. But we have to be careful because going to church and doing church stuff is not what justifies us. You know, brothers and sisters, if I sleep in the garage, it doesn't mean I'm going to be a car. And coming to church doesn't mean we're going to be right in the sight of God. But then beginning in verse 11, He starts with and explains the prayer of the Pharisee. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to take and break that prayer down and kind of see exactly what it is that Jesus is saying about this group of people. So let's read through verse 13. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The text tells us that the prayer that the Pharisee prayed is the first of all that he stood. Now, the text either means that was his posture, but it also indicates that not just was that his posture, but that it was the aura that he was presenting, that he was standing out in the crowd. Now, you have to understand what the temple was like in the time of Jesus. There was what was called the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles and the infirm and the social outcasts and the people of the land, like tax collectors, that as far as they could go. As a matter of fact, there's a little 3-foot wall that had a sign every so many feet that basically said, enter upon fear of your own death. And I think that's the dividing wall of hostility that Paul's talking about in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And then inside of that was the court of women. Now, a Jewish woman in good standing could bypass the court of the Gentiles, and she could get into the court of women, but she couldn't go any further than that. A good Jewish man could go bypass the court of the Gentiles, bypass the court of the women, and be in the court of men. And then on the other side of that barrier was the court of the priests. On the inside of that was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so this good Jewish man made his way through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of women, excuse me, and wormed his way all the way up to the very front of the crowd. And he stood out and made sure everybody noticed. And he prayed because he wanted everyone to see just how pious he was. In complete contradiction to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrite, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. The text tells us that he prayed, and the word there means he prayed on and on and on and on and on. Now, this could have been a prayer done in silence. It could have been he was reciting the daily prayers that every Jewish man was required to say. More likely, what Jesus is doing is not talking about the actual words that he spoke, but the words that were in his heart, where Jesus knows and hears. And so this man is praying, and the text says by himself. And here I think our English translations do us a little disservice, because we've taken that phrase by himself and we have associated that with stood, which means he stood off by himself, which is completely contrary to what the guy wanted to accomplish in the first place. So the word by himself does not need to be tied to the word stood. It needs to be tied to the word prayed. He prayed by himself. I don't mean he prayed silently so that nobody could hear him. I think what he is doing is he is praying to himself for himself, not to God. Well, yeah, he is praying to his God, because at this point, his God is himself. And he thinks that by praying the way that he's praying, that he is now justifying the fact that God must bless him. And then he says, God, I thank you. Okay, guys, let's be honest. That's a bald-faced lie. Because he never thanks God for anything that God does for him. He just tells God what he's done for himself. He doesn't say, God, thank you for your blessings. God, thank you for providing for me. Thank you for redeeming your Israel nation. It is basically what he's saying is, you're welcome. He's saying, God, here's all the wonderful things that I do and all the wonderful things that I am. And I know you're saying, thank you for being so good. So I just want to tell you, not a problem. You're welcome. And then he goes, God, I thank you for not making me like. And he goes through a list. And on this list, he talks about adulterers. And he culminates it with tax collectors. And then he says, like this tax collector. If the Pharisees went to the very front of the court of men, and the tax collectors couldn't come past the court of the Gentiles, how did the Pharisee know the tax collector was there? Because his eyes were open. Why? Because he wanted to see if everybody was as impressed with him as he was. And so he's looking around, God, thank you for not making me like, and really like the guy in the far back of the church building. I'm so glad I'm not like that. And wanted everybody else to be so impressed with his piety. Because you see, I have merited God's approval. And then what he does is he lists two things that he thinks God is going to be so impressed with that God is just going to jump up and down and throw a party and go, whoopee, this one's on my side. Or I get to be on his side. The first thing he does is he says, I fast. And he says, I fast twice a week. writings tell us that they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, Scripture only says that there is one required fast, Leviticus chapter 16, once a year. The rabbis taught that we should fast four times a year if we want to hurry the Messiah coming. And what the Pharisee is doing is says, God, I'm doing 100 times more than what you expect, 25 times more than what the rabbis say. I fast 104 times a year. Aren't you so impressed with me? The God says, but I don't think you have the same understanding of fasting that I do. In Isaiah chapter 58, beginning at verse 4, it says, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and is striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for the bowing of one's head like a reed and for the lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Since you're not fasting, you're showing off. But here's the second thing that he does. He says, I tithe. But notice what he says. I tithe of everything that I get. Basically, what he's saying is, I tithe off my gross, not my net. I'm doing so much more than anybody and everybody else. And Jesus describes that in Luke chapter 11, when he says, woe to the Pharisees, because you give a God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You'd have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. And basically what he says, I'm going to count my dill seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for you, 1 for me. Oh, the wind blew 4 off. Sorry, God, there were your 4. He said, I do more than other people, so God must love me more than he does most people. But Jesus says, as he is looking at the second prayer, the prayer of the tax collector, same church, doing the same thing. And he says, he stood at a distance. Jesus, the things they did in common, they both went to church and they both did church things, but here's the difference. They stood at a distance. And he wouldn't look up, much less look around. He beat his chest, a sign of remorse, instead of sticking his chest out. And the text tells us that there are 7 words in this in the English, only 4 in the original language. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Just 4 words in the original language. He said, have mercy. And the interesting thing is that Jesus here does not use the word that he normally uses, the word that's normally used in Scripture to describe not receiving something we should get. He uses a word here that's also mentioned in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, where God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And John picks that up in 1 John chapter 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What he's saying is, you took the initiative to provide a satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. And God, here's what I'm asking. May your ordained method be so satisfactory of a substitute that you be glorified for taking the initiative to show me mercy. It's not about what I receive from God. He says, God, here's what I want you to receive from you. I want you to receive all the honor and the recognition that you deserve for being a God who's so gracious and so incredible that you are willing to make it possible for somebody like me to receive mercy. Don't give me what I deserve, but do what you deserve. And our English text does us another disservice in the next phrase. It says, to me, a sinner. In English, in Greek, in a lot of languages, you have what's called indefinite and definite articles. And there are a word that comes before a noun. An indefinite article is the word a or and. A definite article is the word the. A is an indefinite article. But in the original language, the article is not indefinite. It's a It's a definite article. He says, have mercy on me, the sinner. He recognized that if he was the only one, that God would have died for him. The Pharisee says, every man is a sinner. The tax collector says, I'm the only one. And then Jesus does something that's very interesting. He says, and I tell you, and here the words are a judge declaring a verdict. Once the jury comes back and says, if you come to a decision, and he says yes, and the chair before him hands it to the bailiff brings it to the judge, and the judge declares the sentencing. And that's exactly what God has done. He says, and Jesus declared this man justified. He declared him justified. Didn't make him justified. And as I told you when I was there back in July about how the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus telling the story wrong, in this particular case, these people over here are just beside themselves because they're saying, no, you don't understand. They're the ones who were justified before God because they're the ones who did all the things that they were supposed to be doing. They're the ones who were right. And Jesus says, no, I'm the one who gets to declare they're justified. I said Jesus is answering two questions. But he's not answering the questions that they asked. Because it's not a matter of when he comes back. He's answering the question is, how would I know when you come back if I'm in? Jesus, first of all, depends on who's declaring who's justified. You see, what the Pharisees did is they had come up with their own rules that if you follow these rules, then I present them to God and says, God, you have to honor me keeping these rules. I'm justified because of what I've done. The text says, no. Jesus does the declaration of justification. And the second thing that Jesus says is it depends on who's doing the humbling. James chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In conclusion, I think there's three lessons that I want us to learn. And the first lesson is this. The nature of our prayers are determined by our view of ourselves. If I think that God's the lucky one, if I think that I have to look around and see if everybody's as impressed with me as I know God must be, I'm not going to pray the kind of prayers that justify me. But if I recognize the fact that without him, I'm lost, I'm going to pray the prayer that says, forgive me, have mercy on me, honor who you are by showing me mercy. Number two, our view of ourselves reflects our view of God. If I think that God owes me, then my God is myself. But if I view the fact that I am poor and blind in need of a Savior, then my prayers are going to be so different. My view of God is going to be so different. And finally, like the chicken and the egg, which comes first? Lesson number three, humbling and exalting. Because you see, if I justify and exalt myself, God will humble me. And if I humble myself before God, God will exalt me. But you know what's interesting? Either way, we're going down. We're going to be humbled. But I would much rather humble myself and be exalted by God than having God exalt me. I said that this was the parable of the self-made man. The story is told of a man who invites his boss to come home for supper, and he's hoping that by this act of kindness to his boss, that his boss will consider him for a promotion. And his boss, Mr. Jones, is the harshest, meanest, most selfish man on the planet. He treats his employees bad. He treats his customers bad. He comes in. He sits at the table. He badmouths the cooking and belittles the wife, and his conversation is just rude and obnoxious. And finally, the little four-year-old boy, Johnny, said, Mr. Jones, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. What is it? He said, Mr. Jones, my dad says you're a self-made man. He goes, he's right. I'm a self-made man. He said, Mr. Jones, can I ask you another question? He says, sure. He goes, why did you make yourself a And God is going to look at us one day and say, why did you make yourself like that? You see, I don't want to be a self-made man. I want to be a God-exalted man. And that only happens when I recognize the fact that my justification is not based upon what I've done, My eternal security is not based upon what I've done. I believe in eternal security. I believe, brothers and sisters, I'm going to heaven, not because of my ability to keep his precepts, but because of God's ability to keep his promises. And this morning, that's what I want to leave us with. I want us to learn from the parable of the self-made man. Let's pray together real quick. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to be present with these people that I am growing to love and looking forward to getting to know very soon and getting to know much better. Father, as we look at these two parables, we recognize the fact that your son is coming back. May we be ready for that return. But may we be ready, Father, because we have lived our life in such a way that we recognize the fact that we do not deserve the grace and the mercy that you extend to us. But because of your goodness, Father, we recognize the fact that that's what we received. Father, my prayer is not only that we humble ourselves, but Father, that we show the same grace and mercy to each other, so that each one of us can be blessed by the God of heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hope to see you in 3 weeks. God bless.